We are, at this time, actually coming to an end. This is the beginning, if you will, the first time that we've broadcasted this way. But we have been working through the book of James for quite some time, actually. We're now in James chapter 5. We're in the last several portions of this chapter. Each chapter has different compartments and represents a different series of tests for the believer. In this chapter, chapter 5, we began with the test of patient endurance, verses 1 through 11. It's the idea that we are to establish our hearts for the coming of the Lord draws nigh, and indeed we see the evidence of that all the time. We have the test of truthfulness. Let your yeses be yes and your noes no. And we've come to 3 out of 4, the test of prayerfulness, verses 13 through 18. The idea that the effectual and fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And having already covered verses 13 through 16, our goal will be to pick back up with verse 16 and finish out through verse 18. So, if you're following along with your Bibles, and I pray you are, find your place there in James chapter 5, verse 16, and follow along as I read aloud. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and yet he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let us pray once more. Father in heaven, please bless not only the speaking of your word, that we may have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying, but please bless the preaching and the teaching of your word, that we may be benefited by the understanding of what this means, and we would walk in light of it. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So again, just for context, we've just came out of, from the last message, applying the right remedy. And again, as any among you afflicted, let him pray. That was how we started off this subsection. Is any merry, let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you, let him call for the elders, and so on. And without getting into too much of the detail of that section, we just want to address that the overarching theme that encapsulated all of that was this idea of prayer being an essential, not only remedy, but having an essential and necessary and vital place in the operation and in the function and in the sanctification of the lives of the church and of the saints, whether it has to do with in their affliction or in their joy or in their praise or in their illness or in their health. We find prayer overarches it all. Prayer is, in many ways, the operation of the life of the church. We should definitely not leave the introduction without reminding one another and taking note of the fact that the author of this book by the Holy Spirit is James the Just, as he was known, Old Camel Knees. Old Camel Knees. And it was a strange name, but he actually got that name from the idea of one who had been on his knees so much, he had fallen upon his knees in desperate and devoted prayer so often, even at the temple of God. And according to tradition, it says that he was actually one of the few that were allowed to approach into closely to the holy place upon his knees, and his knees were so worn and the skin became so tough, he earned the moniker Old Camel Knees. But he was a man highly venerated and respected, not only among the Christians, but actually the Jews of every sect of his day. A man known for his piety, a man known for his prayerfulness. Because as he went before the Lord, day in and day out, the reason he was found upon his knees, petitioning and praying, was for the sins of his people. For the sins of Israel. For the sins of the Hebrews. For the salvation of man. And it should be noted that the temple was never torn down. 70 AD did not come, and the destruction and the promise of the Lord's judgment did not actually take place until almost immediately after James was killed. Something of a Methuselah in his own generation, his death shall bring, perhaps. But the Lord has always left a witness, a praying man, to come and stand in the gap on behalf of others. Prayer has always been the battle breath of the saint. The giants of the faith were all praying men. Men intimate and in direct communication with God. It was said of Martin Luther that he spent his best and first 3 hours a day in prayer. Prayer belongs to the men who have gone and spent 40 days on the mountaintop with the Lord only to come back and to find their face aglow with the glory of His presence. Prayer belongs to those who have the ear of God and who have exercised the ability to find God and the fact that God has allowed Himself to be found by men in prayer and in these deep communions. We're going to take a look at these verses in particular. We're going to deal primarily with the second part of verse 16. The effectual and fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We're going to look at prayer that avails. What kind of prayer avails? What kind of prayer accomplishes that which it was sent forth to do? What do we mean when we say effectual and fervent? And who's a righteous man? We're going to take a look at the example that the Scripture gives us, that James gives us in verse 17. The example of Elijah, a man of whom the Scripture says was of like passions, or literally, a man of the same nature as you and as me. We will take a look at the resulting power of a man who had the ear of God and prayed effectually and fervently. And we will look around and say, where are such Elijahs to be found today? And as we look at the church as our corporate Elijah, we will look for the example of Acts to teach us how intimately and how tightly wound and woven in the heart and the spirit of prayer was to those early saints. And perhaps the Lord, by the end of this, might bless us with a greater understanding of our need for revival. And how that can't possibly come apart from prayer. Now, I begin by the contrary. We know that there is prayer that does not avail. I think that would be an important first step to understand. If we're going to talk about prayer that avails, we have to see the wonder and the beauty of the fact that that can even be spoken. And that is given to us against the backdrop of the fact that there is prayer that does not avail. You have not because you ask not, but James 4, chapter 3 says, you ask, you do ask, but you don't receive. Why? Because you ask amiss that you may spend it upon your pleasures. 1 Peter chapter 3 warns husbands in verse 7 not to grow bitter with your wives. Why? That your prayers may not be hindered. It says elsewhere that if you regard iniquity in your heart, the Lord will not hear your prayers. There was a time when the Lord even told the prophet Jeremiah, in the midst of his prophesying against the sin of his people, not to pray for them because the Lord was not going to hear him. What I want to present to you today, and this will kind of be the banner, the trajectory over the whole message as far as a practical takeaway is concerned. The prayers most answered by the Lord are the prayers of faith. Prayers of faith in accordance to and knowing the will of God, that endures in a persistent seeking of the Lord from a life that is holy and surrendered unto His glorious purposes. Faith, knowing the will of God, enduring in persistence from a holy life. And as we begin to take joy in the fact that there is being communicated to us by the Word of God, and understanding that there is a prayer that avails, that there is an effectual, fervent prayer that comes of a righteous man that does avail much. It does come with strength, and it secures that which he was sent forth to do. What I want to do is look at that word prayer in that very verse. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That word prayer is actually a unique word. For as often as the word prayer occurs in the Scripture, that underlying Greek word is one that is less common. And that word is a specific word that has to do with a request or a supplication. It's a unique kind of prayer that is specific in the fact that it has a definite and a particular need and aims to receive an answer regarding that particular need. So this isn't just the idea of prayer as in I come on my face and I say, very general things about this day and the people in it and, you know, thanks in general, and these things are great, and Lord, I hope that today you'll show me what your will is regarding what you want today to be. Lord, I just pray that everyone's happy, everything's good. And it's vague generalities without specific needs, specific issues, specific problems, specific pains, specific burdens being addressed specifically. This is very specific, and it aims to receive an answer regarding that particular need. And that's why the word supplication comes out of it. You're coming to receive a supply. You're going before the throne of grace because there is a particular need. There is a particular pain. There is a particular grievance. There is a particular sense of desperation over a single issue that you go and you drive before God until it be answered. And that word prayer, again, is used in limited places here, but where it does show up as supplication and as request in various other places. The one element of, I would say, unsurety between some scholars and some theologians and others is whether or not effectual fervent, which is the word that comes before prayer, occurs in the middle voice or the passive voice. And for those of you who are familiar with your basic rules of grammar, you would understand why that's important. Because if you begin with the idea that effectual fervent is in the middle voice, it would mean that the action that's expressed by the verb is in the direct object of the action. Let me say that in simplicity. There are some people that believe prayer in and of itself is effectual and fervent simply because it is prayer. Simply because you've asked, there's automatically an innate power in it. And that idea would then lend credence to the fact that I pray and get God to work whatever it is I'm asking Him for. It would lend to the idea that prayer in and of itself is powerful automatically as if it were a thing in itself. And you hear people say this sometimes, especially in our area. Oh, you know, prayer is powerful. Without qualifying what kind of prayer is powerful. And this is important, because as we just noted, there is prayer that the Lord does not hear. There is prayer that a man can lift up unto God and he says he's not going to answer. There is a kind of prayer out there that the Lord actually rejects. And so what we have to be careful of when we read this verse is to make sure that we understand it in the way it's been written. It's not that prayer automatically is a powerful thing in and of itself. Just think, is prayer automatically powerful when you give prayer to Allah? Is prayer automatically powerful when you give it to Buddha or when you give it to a tree outside in your backyard? No, you can go to a fire hydrant and beg for bread all day and it will never assist you. It won't even acknowledge that you're there. It has no ability to supply your need that you're asking of it. You could go desperate with repentance, and you could go with tears, and you could go with crying, and a sense of humility and lowliness, and cower before the inanimate object, the idol that has no eyes and no ears and no mouth to speak, and cry out all day long. And these things will have no ability to answer your need. Prayer in and of itself is only as powerful as the one to whom is willing to hear it and respond. And when we talk about the God of heaven and earth, the possessor of heaven and earth, the living God, the only wise God of the Scripture, prayer is only powerful in the sense that He is willing to hear it, to receive it, and to supply the need according to it. So no, all prayer is not created equal. But when you talk about effectual fervent, you're talking about a word that literally has to do with energy or working or active. It's the idea of if you've ever taken a rubber band and you've pulled it really tight and you just held it like that, it is full of what we call potential energy. All it would take is for me to back away and leave it alone, and it's going to shoot off one direction or the other or collapse in on itself quickly. It may even be enough to hurt somebody. Just ask my 10-year-old. But the moment you do let it go, all of its potential energy is transferred into kinetic energy. That means it's in motion now. Rather than it has within itself the ability to be in motion, that's potential, it is actually exhausting itself. It is expending energy. It is already in motion. It is effective. It is working. It is going. It is accomplishing. And in that idea, we have to see effectual fervent prayer is a prayer that is accomplishing. It is energetic. It is moving already. It's not a stored potential, could be, has the ability to be, but is already in motion and already securing. One of the things I want to point out here is, as we began, a prayer that avails is first faith. If we want an energetic prayer, if we want a prayer that moves, if we want a prayer that will go and accomplish what it sets out to do, it must be a prayer of faith. We even get that from the preceding verse in this very section in James, that the prayer of faith shall save the sick. But watch this, because this is a truth that is understood in some sense by all, and yet utterly and completely missing and lacking what it's ultimately aiming for and going to. When it talks about faith, let me see if I have it in here. We are commanded and called to pray in faith. It says even in James that, let's see. No, I didn't put it in here, but I have my Bible, praise God. So it says that, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now listen, James exhorts his readers, if any of you lack wisdom, that means you have a particular need, let him ask God that gives to all men liberally. And upbraids not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith. This is the precondition James gives at the very beginning, James chapter 1 of the whole epistle. If a man's going to come to God with a particular need, in this case wisdom, he must ask in faith. But listen to the strength of what he calls his readers to, what kind of faith he's talking about. He says, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. What a rebuke to many of us who vacillate and fluctuate in our faith so often. How many times have we come to the Lord and said, Lord, Lord, please supply me your grace that I may be able to go through this tribulation, that I may be able to bear up under persecution, that I may be able to be faithful, Lord God, in the midst of the difficulty that confronts us in this situation. And we ask, and almost with half-heartedness, not really sure if that's something the Lord would be willing to do. Or we go back and forth, and after we prayed, and we say, Lord, I'm trusting you for this. Lord, I'm trusting you for this wisdom. I'm trusting that you want to provide me this wisdom even more than I want to be able to receive it. And yet man, in his undulating, vacillating, unstable nature, that whose emotion changes with the weather, it seems moments after our greatest prayer, we're immediately like, ah, God's not going to answer that. And James warns us against that way of thinking. He cautions us against that instability, because a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, not just in his prayers. But you follow that way of thinking around long enough and you will see it spring up and cause a tremendous amount of damage in many other areas of life. But here's what's dangerous, and I see this misused often, and I know you do too. What happens when we assume prayer is powerful, and we assume faith is powerful in and of itself, and we just believe that if we pray for whatever it is we believe we ought to be praying for, that there's inevitably power in it just by the fact we believe? Our Lord was actually tempted with this by Satan in the wilderness. Do you remember when he was led of the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan 40 days? And after 40 days had transpired with no bread, in his weakness, Satan comes to tempt him. And of the temptations, the middle one in particular, first he tempts him to change the stones into bread that he may eat. But it's the second one in particular where he says to Christ, doesn't the word say that God will give his angels charge over you, lest you should dash your foot against a stone? So go ahead, cast yourself down from the temple. Is this basically a big call for Jesus to jump off this high place right into the middle of everyone? And aha, look, God has protected me. He's kept his word. And that sure sounds good, because I can imagine today a whole lot of faith healers standing around the edge of some terrifying situation, say, prove your faith, jump off. And yet they would be not ready for what the Lord responds. He says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. See, the Lord was not interested in accomplishing his own will. He says his bread, what sustained him, was to do the will of his Father who sent him. And so to do other than the will of the Father would, and assume that doing it in faith meant the Lord would take care of him, was actually presumption, not faith. And the Lord, in all of his wisdom and in his righteousness, could not possibly be undone or thwarted by this very thinly veiled attempt at presumption wearing the mask of faith. If we have faith in our own desires, if we have faith in our own wants, faith in our own schemes, faith in our own plans, we have to be careful. That is not faith. That is presumption. David's good plans to move the ark. He was in good faith, trusting that he was going to be able to move the ark from this man's house to Jerusalem, where the temple would soon be built. And was it faith that things should go well until Uzzah died to steady the ark? See, they put the ark not upon the shoulders and upon the staves to be borne up by the Levites, the priestly tribe, as the Lord's will was, but they had built and created an ark to put the presence of the Lord upon. It was presumption, and David missed the Lord's will in his means of movement. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Who's a righteous man? Surely we can think of no one greater than Christ. Let me point something out to you about when Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane that you may have missed. It's spoken of in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 8, when they're recounting the testimony of our Lord in the flesh. It says in chapter 5, verses 7 through 9, beginning with 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication, listen, with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Literally, heard because of his godly fear. Do you realize, though he was the Son of God, though he was the promised Messiah, though he was the King of Heaven, though he was the express image of the Father and the brightness of his glory, do you realize, Hebrews tells us, he was heard, Christ was heard, because of his godly fear. He was heard because of his dreadfully cautious, reverent fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. I see men sometimes come into prayer and they prance in with all their personality and with all their sense of entertainment, with all their popularity, come in like it's a game show and something for other people to watch and be entertained or stirred up or encouraged or amused or in some way affected by, and not recognize to whom they are called to fall on their faces before, not having any sense of the presence of God. Do you realize when Isaiah
actually saw the Lord high and lifted up, when there was communion with the living God that was deep and it was real and it was intimate, and by the spirit of prophecy and by the work of the Lord, he had called him up to a place where in a vision he actually beheld the Lord, and he saw his train fill the temple and his holiness, and there was the smoke and there was all that surrounded. The sudden realization that hit Isaiah, greater than any other realization, was not, what a happy occasion this is. Isn't this dandy? But rather, he comes in mortified. He comes in dreadfully cautious and reverently afraid. And he's immediately aware of his sin. Before the holiness of God, the one thing Isaiah sees is his own sin. And he says, woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people who are of unclean lips. And so is it of every man of God that will draw close enough. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Those who see Him by eyes of faith in His Word, and draw near and see this God who is holy, of whom the Word and the Scripture testifies, of whom the Spirit and the inner man bears witness. In the face of Jesus Christ, He is holy. He is Creator God, and we are dust, and we are man. And worst of all, we're in sin. How dare we take an audience with the King of Kings and esteem it as a light and a little thing. Christ, the Son of God Himself, comes in before His Father in the flesh, dreadfully cautious and with reverent fear. We will never mature beyond that. So looking to Christ as our example, there's one thing in particular that must be pulled from here, and it's the heart and center of that prayer that was in Gethsemane. And it is this: not my will, but thy will be done. Luke chapter 22, verses 42 to 44, going right to that instance in the garden. Christ is praying in verse 42, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Christ, Jesus of Nazareth in the flesh, knowing and sensing that the Scriptures must be fulfilled, knowing what is coming next, knowing that His Father was preparing to turn against Him and to pour out wrath from heaven, that Christ, who knew no sin, would become sin, and that the Father would be pleased to crush Him as His soul was made an offering for sin. The weight of that begins to bear down. And if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The hallowed and the sacred words of the Son of God echoing out throughout all time in the memory ought to be fixed in the mind of every saint. This is the great captain of our salvation, who goes trembling in godly fear and cries out, not my will, O God, but thy will be done. How can we have any presumption of even having begun to pray until we've come to that? But listen, because as it says in Hebrews, he was heard, his Father heard him, because of his godly fear. And look what happens. He cries out, not my will, but thine be done. And what do you see in Luke? And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. His Father tended to his needs. Before Christ's greatest hour of tribulation, his greatest hour of wrath, his greatest hour of pain and suffering and affliction, he was answered by his Father from heaven because of his godly fear. And what was Christ's response to such sustaining nourishment from heaven, that little strength he was able to draw upon in the flesh? Verse 44, the very next verse, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. It was after then that the great drops of blood did fall. An angel was sent to minister to him. Then in his agony, he prayed more earnestly. In the midst of the agony of Stephen being stoned as a martyr witness, as the first deacon to the church declaring the gospel, from their own history, from the Holy Scriptures. In the midst of that agony, as they begin to stone Stephen, he looks heavenward and his gaze and his heart go fixed to the right hand of the Father, where there's the Son who suffered before him and for him. And he looks there, and in prayer and in faith and in purity of heart, he sees the Son of Man standing, watching his servant, and supplies him strength in his dying moments. Oh, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. But listen, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. My friends, the eyes of the Lord, even today, go to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect towards him. But if we come, and if we will be found by him in prayer, then he will allow us to find him in prayer. That reverent fear must drive this one great principle, this one great inescapable principle of prayer. Not my will, but thy will be done. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. 1 John 5:14. You see, saints, the great evil of unbelief that often puts a stranglehold on our prayers is that we fear the will of God for our lives more than we fear our own will. We fear the will of God for our lives more than we fear our own will. Because we know our will. Our will is comfort. Our will is to float into heaven upon beds of ease. Our will is to do everything in such a way that it minimizes any negative impact on us. And that should a trial or tribulation come, and if any suffering is to happen, there will immediately be an applause and glory and encouragement, the way we finish a long race or a marathon and all our friends are there. But that's not what happens for the suffering servants of God. Just as it was with Christ when he came to the end of the Garden of Gethsemane, what was there awaiting him? Judas. Betrayal. The servants of the high priest, guards to take him away. What was there to meet the Christ? But his 12 disciples fleeing away from him in the night. What awaited Christ at the end? Scourging. Affliction. Further betrayal. Mocking, unfair trial, crucifixion, death. But do you realize it says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God? Do you know that the Apostle Paul followed lovingly and hard after this Christ and put his hands up to the world and said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He says, henceforth, do not trouble me. I bear the marks of a slave. I'm a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Here was one who took the brands. Here was one that said, this world is an ugly crucified thing unto me, just as I am an ugly crucified thing unto it. We have nothing to do one with the other any longer. And what he embraced in his life was, though he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee, blameless, he counted all these things but dung. Why? For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus his Lord, even to the extent that he would know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. Why? That he might also know him in the power of his resurrection. And all the saints go knowing that the will of God for our lives is far greater, far higher, far loftier than anything we could ever, any comfort we could ever, any hope or joy or temporary amusement we could ever in this life think or hope to seize upon. For the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared to the glory which is to come. And we must know that as it pertains to the will of God, all things work together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. And as it is fitting for saints, we have no greater desire than the will of God. And if we be his,
we will aim to know the will of God in our prayer, because that godly fear in us will constrain us to do so. But know that this stranglehold exists on every son of Adam. Every son of Adam struggles with self-preservation and self-adulation and comfort and self-promotion and all these other things. But if that be true, because as we look to the servants of Christ, we go, how can all these men before us, all these apostles, all these prophets of old, gather a hearing with the thrice holy God when they are susceptible as we are? And the scripture gives us then the example of Elijah. James gives us the example of Elijah. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. He was subject to the same miserable ability to fail, the same instability. He was subject to the same passions as a man of the same nature as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. You see, the name Elijah, as we know, conjures all sorts of mental images of fire falling. Elijah conjures the memory of miracles happening, a strange, heroic boldness before kings, and a resilient defiance against the false prophets of his day. But as the students of the Word know, Elijah was a man who in one moment could challenge a king and 800 prophets of Baal to a public, open showdown of fire and sacrifice, and the very next moment flee in terror at the threats of one Jezebel. A prophet and a man of God who was weak and who wavered at times. He was not always valiant and courageous, but he was sometimes doubtful and fearful, and at one point even gave in to the sin of self-pity, becoming borderline depressive out there in the cave, waiting on some great big revelation of God to pull him out, only to hear the still small voice of his will being communicated to him again, being recommissioned and sent back out. Elijah, a man of similar constitution, having the same principle of the fallen Adamic nature at work in his flesh too. Elijah would need to deny himself to come into that prayer closet. He would need to deny himself and his comfort to go. He would deny his opinions and his attitudes in order to be adjusted to the will of God. Not Elijah only, by the way. The same phraseology, the same sentence construction, this man of like passions we find being given of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 14, verse 15. Because they had come and they had begun to preach to these people there in Iconium about the one true living God. And they were so blown away by these powerful, gracious words of truth that they lost their minds and they were ready to sacrifice unto Paul and Barnabas, thinking they were some kind of gods. And so Paul in a hurry and Barnabas in a hurry say, "Sirs, why are you doing these things? Don't do that." It's like when John fell before the angel in the book of Revelation, and the angel says, "See that you don't do that. I'm a fellow minister." They fall before Paul and Barnabas, and they go to offer sacrifice and to worship them. Paul says, "No, why do you do these things? We are men of like passions with you, the same nature as you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein." And we know that because we see Paul's anger sometimes. We know it's true of Peter, one of the apostles, because look at him there in Galatians, needing to be rebuked for being one way with one group and another way with another, and thereby casting a shadow on the integrity of the gospel message by his actions. And Paul rightfully rebuked Peter to his face. These men are not infallible. Peter is not some pope declaring infallible things in his flesh. Only that the Spirit of God has come to move these men to write as they ought to. Again, what does it say in Peter? Not by the will of man, but of the will of God. And this is why no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For these things are God breathed out, not Peter breathed out, and not Paul breathed out, not Elijah breathed out. There was something greater than them, someone beyond them, someone higher than them, securing them and taking them by the Spirit where they could not take themselves. And as it says of Elijah, what's the transition between a man of like passions who is now suddenly in the midst of beholding the miracles of God, this one transition, and he prayed earnestly. That's the transition. And literally, earnestly, if you were to break that down, it literally means he prayed with prayer. He prayed with prayer. It's this idea of just this earnest, enduring, this prayerful prayerness, praying in prayer, praying, enduring in persistence. 1 Kings chapter 17, I want to show you, here's Elijah. If there is a prophet known for his prayer, Elijah, in the brief account that we have of him, gives us more than one picture of enduring and being persistent in prayer. When he was being fed by the ravens, by the brook, after he had prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain, there came a period of time where the brook began to dry up from his own decree that the Lord had given him. And now he must be moved. The Lord's prepared a way. He's no longer to be fed by ravens. He's going to be fed by a widow. She has the last little bit of oil, last little bit of grain, just enough to make a couple cakes for her and her son and then die of starvation. And he says, the Lord said, feed me, feed yourselves, and the cruse of oil and the grain will not fail. And so they go, and they eat, and they eat, and days and days and days go by, and the Lord, who's promised to preserve life, is preserving it. But then it comes to pass in 1 Kings 17, verse 17, that after these things, that the son of that woman, the mistress of the home, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Are you come to me simply to call my sin to remembrance and then to slay my son? And he said unto her, give me your son. And they took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. Do you see what Elijah does? He immediately knows what's before him. He immediately understands the gravity of the toil and prayer that must take place. And what does he do? He separates himself from man. He gets away from the public eye, even the company of one. He separates himself up into the loft and gets alone with God and lays the child out upon the provision of his own bed. And he begins to pray. And he says he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child, not once, not twice, but three times, and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. Not once, not twice, but three times. Here's this persistence. Here's a man who gets alone. He cries out and is specific with the Lord. He believes he knows and understands the will of God, that God was going to preserve life. And here's a dead child. Oh, Lord. And he petitions. This prophet of God, knowing the will of God, petitions. And he petitions. And when it doesn't work, and when it doesn't work, and when it doesn't work, he petitions, and he petitions, and he petitions. And then, verse 22, the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. Do you realize what just happened there? It's the first recorded case of a resurrection from the dead in the Bible. See, resurrection is deeply intertwined with everything we know of Christianity. For we see it plainly in our Christ. Christ is not resurrected. We among all men are most to be pitied. You can't extract resurrection from our faith. But here's Elijah, who has no record of resurrection anywhere in his history. And what he's asking for is rather wild. What he's asking for is a high thing. Never seen, never so much as seen before in Israel. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. This is a picture of faith. This is a picture of believing he knows the will of God. This is a picture of enduring and persistence. Christ gives us a parable of one who comes knocking upon the door in the night so that they could receive of a man who has the means to provide. Not for their own sake, but for the benefit of another.
And they knock 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 and they knock. And finally the person gets out of bed, comes out in the middle of the night and gives the person whatsoever they ask. Not because of just the relationship, but because of the persistence. And Christ commands us in this way we are to pray. The widow woman is able to get justice from an unjust judge by reason of her endurance and persistence in her petitions. And so it is in this way we must pray. How much more righteous is God to hear the cries of His children? This isn't the only instance. 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 40 through 45, because it says, He prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth their fruit. Here's what it looked like in the actual situation when he prayed again. Elijah said unto them, Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. He had just received the victory on Mount Carmel. They had been praying all day long, cutting themselves, bleeding out all over the place. And then here comes Elijah with the water upon the sacrifice, filling up the trench. One prayer, fire falls, and immediately it's consumed. And there stands the nation of Israel aghast. The Lord, He is God, He is God. And Elijah then says unto him, because they made a deal, Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. And in the midst of this slaughter of the pagan prophets, Elijah says unto Ahab, Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. Now keep in mind, the very last time that Elijah had stood before King Ahab and declared anything to him was 3.5 years prior, when he had declared unto him that it would not rain. 3.5 years have gone by, and now he's declaring, Get up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. Now look at this. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went on top of the Mount of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. He gets alone. He separates himself out again unto the Lord. And as he's finished praying, we find in verse 43, he says to his servant, Go up now, look towards the sea, go look. And he went up and looked and said, There's nothing. Elijah instructs his servant to do something interesting. He says, Go again 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time, so here's the servant, goes out, checks, nope. Goes out, checks the 2nd time, nope. A 3rd, nope. 4th, nope. Back and forth. We have no idea how long this distance was, but Elijah's on a mountain. He's having to look over the sea, so there's some sort of terrain involved, and he's moving back and forth. And after this continual prayer on Elijah's part and the continuing to go check on the part of this servant, it comes to pass on the 7th time that he says, Behold, there arises a little cloud out of the sea, like a man's hand. Way out there, over the sea, a little cloud like a man's hand. And that was all Elijah needed. And he, Elijah, said, Go up, say unto Ahab, Prepare your chariot, and get you down, that the rain stop you not. And it came to pass in the meantime that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezebel. By the time they got to where they were going, the heavens, which were once solid and brass and dry and unyielding and unbending, suddenly broke forth, and out from heaven came the provision of God to His people. What's the resulting power of a man, even weak like Elijah, who goes in faith and petitions the Lord according to His will, persistently? What you find is this resulting power. Elijah, regarded as a man with whom we see many of God's workings and dealings in the most upfront, explosive, and vibrant way, is forever remembered as the prophet who had the ear of God and wrought mighty works. And what we need today in 2020 is a church that is looking around, seeing the state of affairs, recognizing the dryness,
that there is a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, but a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. To take with great godly fear the responsibility to go and be found of God by faith, seeking His will in persistent prayer. Do you realize what the example of Acts gives us in just the first several chapters? The church is birthed forth out of answered prayer. Remember, before Christ descended, He left them one command. They had been taught for 3 years, the disciples and those accompanying. And after all that, after a matchless 3-year education with the Master and Lord, the Christ Himself, they are not yet fit to go forth and to do the work to which they would be called as apostles or even as the church. But He says, wait here and tarry in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. So where do you find them? You find the 120 up in the upper room praying. And for the next 10 days, because He ascended on the 40th day from His resurrection, it would be 10 more days until Pentecost. And there's no evidence that they were told anywhere at any time that it would definitely happen at Pentecost. Christ simply said, wait until, what was their time marker? Until you're endued with power from on high. Well, when is that? Day 1? Nope. Keep praying. Day 2? Nope. Keep praying. 3? Nope. 4? Nope. 5? I mean, can you imagine the guy who left the assembly on the 9th day? Like, we've been here for almost a week and a half praying on our faces. I got a family to feed. But on the 10th day, on the 50th day, with regards to the calendar, Pentecost, those who had continued with one accord in prayer and supplication did indeed receive and were endued with power from on high. A people who, in faith believing, prayed very specifically, knowing the will of the Lord, for it had been declared and spoken to them, wait here in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. It was plainly expressed. There was no question as what they ought to be praying for. They weren't up in the upper room praying to have some wonderful carnival fall festival. They weren't praying to be able to have a new and great, exciting version of whatever religious expression they thought this was supposed to look like. They were not praying to be popular people. They were not praying to have their best life now. They were not praying to be rich. They were not praying for all these things, a better job and better cars. They were in the upper room praying that they might be endued with power on high so that they might obey the Great Commission to take the gospel to the ends of the earth and make disciples of all nations. That was what they persisted in prayer for 10 days. And when it came, Peter stood up on that day and delivered a message the church could never forget. And 3,000 were added to the church. The church was birthed forth out of answered prayer when the power of God fell. But as we see in the very next chapter, look, that church was sustained on continual prayer. Acts 2, verse 41. And they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And in prayers. They continued in prayers. The Lord is adding to the church daily such as should be saved, and the people are continuing to attend to the means of grace. And every day there is prayer. And third, He gives us an example of a church crying out for boldness. For even when she came in to a difficult time, the apostles being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them, that they should not preach in the name of the Lord Jesus anymore. And then they were beat because of it. But so when they heard that, they raised their voice to God. The whole church, this isn't just the apostles, the whole church has received the report. Persecution is coming on the doorstep of the church. And how do they begin to pray? They say, Lord, You are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of Your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth took their stand.
And the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through your name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Do you realize what they did not pray for? They did not pray for relief from the persecution. That is what every Christian in a 100-mile radius that I'm aware of, that I've talked to, would have likely prayed for. This is what I myself may have been guilty to pray for. Oh Lord, lighten the persecution that we can get back out there and keep preaching. But that is not what the early church prayed. The early church prayed that they might have boldness, that they may speak with power, that there would be a confirmation upon the ministry, that the power of God would be evident in their midst, and that they would go, and when they speak, they would speak boldly as lions, letting the scripture go for Christ to defend himself and the Spirit to conquer the hearts of men that stood and resisted them. Not that they would fight with hands and swords, but that the Spirit of the Lord might go before them to secure the victories and the hearts of those who hear the gospel. And God shook the ground under their feet, for that was in accordance with his will. We need a church that is reminded of the rock from which she was cut. We'll pray for revival. Do you remember the prophetess Anna? The unique word of prayer here, that particular kind of specific supplication and request, is the same word prayer used of her. In Luke 2, and this woman was a widow of 84 years who did not depart from the temple but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Those prayers were very specific, and we ought not to wonder what it was so specific about, for the scripture tells us at that time, all of Israel was in expectation. Simeon finally gets to hold the young babe, the Christ child, up in his arms. Now his eyes has seen the consolation of Israel that the Spirit promised him he would see before he died. And here is Anna the prophetess praying very specific requests and supplication in the midst of an Israel that was 2,000 years removed from the old promise of Abraham of the seed to come. 2,000 years from the time of the promise of Abraham to Anna, and there she is praying with specific supplications. And she is given the recorded, forever inscripturated honor of acknowledging the birth of Christ in her own generation before she sees the grave. And here we are now, 2,000 years since the promise of Christ's second coming. Where is the bride of Christ that will pray with expectation for his coming and for his power and for his will to see his face as this prophetess did? You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. The base things of the world and the things which are despised has God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh may glory in his presence. It's not just the apostles, it's not just the prophets, it's not just the pastors, and it's not just the preachers who make use of prayer as being their mightiest and greatest weapon in the faith. No, this is every saint's greatest weapon. It belongs to every child of the Most High God to come through that veil that is rent, through the blood of the covenant, that blood which sprinkles our heart from a guilty conscience, that we may draw near through a faithful and sympathetic high priest who is touched with the weakness of our infirmities, and to receive help
to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, not just for our own individual lives and ministries, but for our brothers and sisters in the faith. Like Hebrews 13 says, even remembering those who are bound, as if we were bound with them. And as for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Prayer belongs to all the children of God, and it is the church's responsibility. It is the members of the church's responsibility, one to another, to continue to keep one another before that throne of grace and plead for grace on one another's behalf. And ultimately, with the overarching perspective that the gospel may have free course and that her ministers may continue to open their mouth and proclaim the mystery of the gospel with great boldness and with great strength, and all those who will testify of Christ to do so with great fruitfulness and with great power, that Christ would receive all honor and glory and power in the midst of His church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth and is the demonstration of His manifold wisdom, even to the powers and the principalities. It is the church's arm and strong arm to go to heaven and to lay hold of precious promises in prayer by faith. The fact that our Christ is interceding at the right hand of our Father, even now, making supplication and intercessions on our behalf. That we've been given the Holy Spirit, which helps when we don't know how to pray. The Spirit of prayer comes and assists us with groanings which cannot be uttered, to, by grace, enable us to do what we cannot do in and of ourselves. We are all men of like passions. We all have many frailties. We all have many weaknesses. We stumble at times. We are at times guilty of unbelief when we shouldn't be. But it ought to be quickly our prayer to repent and say, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Oh, Lord God, forgive me. Show me what is your will. If we spent time in the Word of God, if we spent time on our knees pouring through the Scriptures, we would know what is the will in the mind of God. And we would pray in accordance with the burden He's placed upon our heart. We would go in faith, believing, knowing, for He said it very plainly and very clearly. If the apostles can receive clear instruction and take it by faith into the upper room, why can the church not, with these matchless epistles and clear teaching of our Lord and the express clear doctrines of the local church given to us in the New Testament and the evidence of these prayers in the Old and the evidence of Elijah and how God supplied abilities and graces for His people who knew much less than we do now? How can we not go in humility and in godly fear before the throne of grace and plead persistently all night long if we have to until the thing be accomplished? Right now, our means of grace has been taken from us. The saints are alienated from one another. The body of Christ, which is one bread, is fragmented. And I believe this is of the Lord. And I believe men ought to obey the governing authorities. And I believe that there are even rules explaining quarantine in the book of Leviticus with leprosy. But dear saints, you have not because you ask not. Seek the Lord's will that He may restore unto us not just the ability to gather again, but the power that accompanies holy lives and powerful preaching, that we may shake this nation for the glory of God once again. For He says, behold, I'm coming quickly. And He asks, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith in the earth? Dear children, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Paul says to Timothy, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In conclusion, we need to know the difference between faith and presumption. You go out, drive 100 miles an hour in your car without wearing a seatbelt, faith believing you won't die. That's presumption. Don't be surprised when you're 6 feet deep in a hurry. We can do things out of presumption and call it faith. But then far worse than whatever ill befalls us, we do great violence to the testimony and the integrity of the church in the name of the Lord and His gospel. Let us be very simple and very humble and small in our own eyes. And let us be careful about why we believe what we believe. Let us be a people of faith, knowing the Lord's will. Let us be a people who do not regard iniquity in our heart. Otherwise, the Lord will not hear us. Let us be a people of great faith, as workmen studying to show ourselves approved, who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. A people who endure and persist in prayer, growing in a holy, God-fearing reverence in our lives. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Let us pray. Precious Father in heaven, all the preaching and the speaking, all the sermons and all the world will not avail the way a single answered prayer from heaven will. Lord, your word gives us mighty, mighty truths and mighty doctrines. And we acknowledge that you have honored your word even above your name. We acknowledge that we cannot know your will apart from this sacred text, apart from your Holy Spirit guiding us into all truth and showing us Christ on every page. But Lord, we confess our guilt that we have become lazy and slothful in prayer, largely to the fact that we don't believe you answer prayer in this way anymore. And Lord, that is a wicked heart of unbelief departing from the living God. How many precious promises lay in store, but we have not because we ask not? How many things have we not received because we ask amiss that we may consume it upon our lust? How many of us are still so bitter with our spouses that you do not hear us? For though we be men of like passions, prone to failures and weaknesses, if we would but come before you in godly fear and repent and pray in accordance with your will and seek your face, you would pour out a blessing from heaven in such a measure that we would not even be able to receive it. Precious Father, be with us. Enable us by your grace. Give us the grace and the gift of faith. Help our unbelief. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.